Today's reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's the whole chapter, verses 1 to 20, and it can be found on pages 1191 of your church Bible. That's 1191. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord.
In which to consider this morning. Well, let's pray for God's help now. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel that Paul speaks about here. May it thrill our hearts afresh this morning, that we may be gripped by it as a church, and that we may hold it out to our world around. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. There's a saying that is often repeated at one of the ministers' conferences that I like to go to each year, and it's this: keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. In your church, avoid distractions, digressions, and do whatever you can to make sure the gospel of salvation is at the heart of your message and all you do. Keep the main thing the main thing. Now, other organizations in the world know this to be true. Peter, if you've got any slides for me, that would be great. Effective businesses under the influence of gurus like this one, are great at selling off the bits of the business that aren't core, outsourcing other things, and putting all their efforts into the core product, keeping the main thing, and that's why they're successful. It's been a great week, hasn't it, for English football? Why are managers like Jurgen Klopp so successful? Well, he keeps the main thing, the main thing. So his style of play is if the team loses possession, instead of stepping back and regrouping, they go straight at it to get the ball again as quick as possible. It's all about keeping possession and maximising the chances to therefore get that ball into the goal, relentlessly, simply pursuing the main thing. The world knows the importance of this. And we're going to see in 1 Timothy that it applies to the church as well. But very briefly though, what are some of the features of this letter? Well, it's a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to the next generation leader, Timothy. It's a personal letter, leader to leader, but it's also an open letter. It finishes, in fact, with Paul speaking of you in the plural. He wants it to be read out to the church in Ephesus and indeed the whole church. Think of recently that letter from Theresa May to her SAC defense secretary. It was a personal letter, but also she wanted everybody to know, didn't she, the reasons why she did what she did. And 1 Timothy is the bit like that sort of letter. Broadly speaking, there are these three key issues that are weaved throughout the letter. The gospel, it's God's good news, but it's under threat and it needs to be guarded, protected. The church, which is described as God's household, which we'll see is God's vehicle for bringing the gospel to the world. And the church has got to be well ordered and healthy. And then finally, it's about leadership. Timothy and the leaders Timothy is to appoint, and what godly leadership looks like that will enable the church to be what it's called to be. If you want some key summary verses, if you're taking notes, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 are key verses. You can see there, Paul says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We are holding out the gospel to the world. But the letter starts out with a warning, because the church in Ephesus is in danger from false teaching. Timothy needs to bring them back to keeping the main thing, the main thing. And specifically, keep bad Bible teaching out of the church and keep the message of salvation central. Keep bad Bible teaching out, keep salvation central. So let's have a think about the bad Bible teaching first. The Bible does warn us that the church is always in danger from the outside with persecution, but also from the inside, a more subtle danger, a more dangerous one really, false teaching that arises from within. And because it does, it takes us unawares. Now, as I was preparing this talk, I tried to sort of think in my mind, what are the sort of objections we might have to what Paul is saying to Timothy? And just before I arrived here at church, if you remember, quite a few surveys were done about the church, about our values, what we thought were our strengths and weaknesses. And one of the big things that came across was that we perceived, or you perceived, that we had a good reputation for Bible teaching, faithful and effective Bible teaching. And I know that many still think that is the case. Well, if that is true, we might immediately think what Paul has got to say to Timothy isn't that relevant. But I hope we'll see that although it's a very specific issue in Ephesus, there are general principles for us, for all of us. And we need to really watch out that we are not complacent. So let's have a look first at the specific issue in Ephesus, and then we'll think how we could fall danger to it as well. Look at verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. False teaching has got to be silenced and kept out of the church. Now, at first sight, this does not sound very charitable or liberal or in keeping with our culture today. And it also seems rather authoritarian. But God has given authorities in his church. And this letter lives and breathes it. Just see how it begins in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour. Paul is Christ's appointed representative, coming with his royal authority. That's the sense of the words. So this letter is not to be understood as just Paul's opinion that we can take or leave. It is the authoritative teaching of the risen Christ to his church. So the authority in itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And it's to be used, look at it down there in verse 5, in love to protect the church. Because false teaching, if it is allowed to flourish, will damage the health of God's people. But what's the nature of this? Well, the word here, translated false doctrines, literally in the original, it actually literally says different teaching. And that's helpful to realize, because what is false is not obvious straight away. False teachers don't come among the church with flashing lights or with horns or with t-shirts saying, "Beware, false teacher is here." No, it's far more subtle than that. It is essentially teaching that is different from what the apostles of Jesus are teaching. So how could you and I protect ourselves from this? Well, it is by being really familiar with the genuine, with the sound doctrine of the glorious gospel, as Paul calls it later on. I've got a friend who works in trading standards, and how they are trained is they are trained to get to know the genuine product really, really well, so that when they see something that's fake, they know it straight away. For example, if my friend was looking at Levi's jeans, for example, there's a whole list of things that a genuine Levi jean has. And a fake could have 5 out of 6 of those things, but my friend will know that something's missing. It is a fake. And that is how we can tell the same when it comes to Christian teaching. It's different from the apostles. And it may just be that something is missing that ought to be there, which is why it can be quite difficult to spot. But what was going on differently in Ephesus? Well, it seems to be a focus on how they handled the Old Testament. Now, remember, the New Testament wasn't yet published, so the Old Testament was their Bible, and they were handling it differently. Look down at verse 4. It speaks there of there were some of these people devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. A few verses later, it's clear that these people consider themselves teachers of the law. But the problem is how they handled it. Where they placed their emphasis, that's crucial. What they got excited about in the Bible. There's a little bit of a mystery as to what exactly it was, but you get more clues in chapter 4. It talks about they're wandering off into godless myths and old wives' tales. Or in chapter 6, it leads to godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. So they sort of claim to have better knowledge than others. It included harsh spirituality. They were forbidding people to marry. There were strict diets and things like that as well. The details, we've got sort of one half of a conversation here. The details may not be fully clear to us, but what is obvious is they've stopped keeping the main thing, the main thing. Even if it's not blatantly false, what is happening is they are wandering off, swerving off into a side alley. They're being sidetracked and they're being devoted to it. But why might this be bad? Well, the key to ask of any Christian movement is what is the fruit of that movement? What's the character that is produced in the people involved? Is it full of faith and love and sincerity, which is what Paul speaks about? But in this case, it's not, is it? There are controversies and strife. Or verse 6, it leads to meaningless talk. Or verse 7, it leads to people arrogantly holding opinions about things that they really don't know about, and they don't know what they're talking about, and it becomes very, very unhelpful. The church in Ephesus is in danger of becoming toxic. False teaching leads to bad fruit. But this letter keeps on reminding us that the healthy, sound gospel in verse 10 leads to healthy Christians. So doctrine, what we believe, is important because it produces healthy, mature, well-rounded, effective disciples. So it's really important that we keep the bad Bible teaching out and focus on the good. Now, how could this happen here? Because it doesn't seem immediately relevant to us. Here are some thoughts that I've had as to how it could develop. In your growth group, you have a discussion about the Bible that remains at a theoretical level. It never gets on to how something applies to our lives. It never gets to the point of really praying through what the Lord wants us to do in the light of his word. That could be a way of going down this track. Or another, when we start to get excited about issues that are not central. We'll see in a minute. Paul is gripped by the centrality of salvation. And when our Christian faith, we're getting all excited about these issues that are really of secondary importance and not actually that big in the grand scheme. That is a danger point. But of course, it's so easy to get involved, isn't it? Because there are so many questions we might have about the more obscure parts of the scriptures. But Mark Twain, the author, gives us a very useful corrective. He says this: most people are bothered about the passages of scripture they don't understand. And we are often, aren't we? But as for me, he says, it's those that I do understand that bother me most. You see, we've more than enough to wrestle with when it comes to the clear teaching of the gospel in the Bible. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. But there's another way we could fall prey to false teaching, and that is to allow it to come into our church from the wider church. Now, alas, if you look at the history of our Western church, and the Church of England in particular, over the last 150 years, you will see we have faced catastrophic decline. Why are we in such a mess? Well, it can be traced back to what happened in the 19th century. False teaching was allowed in the colleges that were training ministers. And what happened was you got a whole generation, swathes and swathes of ministers coming out who no longer believed in the gospel of salvation, no longer preached it. And the result has been a complete hollowing out of Western Christianity. And the mess that we are in today, the catastrophe that we're in today, can be dated back to that. So we must not make the same mistake here in Holy Trinity of letting the false teaching have its way. It seems so illiberal, doesn't it? It seems so hard to take this kind of line, but Paul is saying this in love. And it is especially the job of the leaders. It's the responsibility of all of us. But it's also the job of those of us who've had some theological training to make sure that we remain faithful here. And I realize that doesn't always make me popular. Occasionally someone might say, why aren't you encouraging us to go to this big service up at the cathedral? Or why aren't we getting more involved in some exciting youth event in the area? But the reason is because we want to protect a healthy teaching. Because even if often actually, with these events and the things that are going on out there, it's not so much what is said, it's what is not said That is the issue. And if you allow yourself to be exposed to teaching that misses out some of the key parts of the gospel, well, over time, it will change you. And so that is often the reason. We're so busy. Why waste our time on stuff that is second rate and ultimately damaging when there are good things available instead? We need to keep bad Bible teaching out of the church. Now that sounds really negative, doesn't it? But Paul has got heaps positive to say. There is a positive way to respond. Briefly, what does Paul say about the specific issue in Ephesus? This is helpful. He teaches them how to properly use the Old Testament law. Now we know from Deuteronomy last term that the law does several things. It reveals to us God's character. It's a guide to Christian living. But the principal use of the law is there in verse 9. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful. They were using it as a theological debating chamber, debating issues of second-order importance and genealogies. But that's not what it was given for. It was given to convict us of our sin, of our need of salvation. And verses 9 and 10, I'll just put a slide up here, which shows if you can read that. Verses 9 and 10, Paul lists all these people. And you think, why is he listing all of these sort of grisly sins like this? And in fact, each one of them matches up to one of the 10 commandments. You may not find it 100% persuasive, but certainly commandments 5 to 9, it is very clear. The law's primary purpose, in the words of Luther, is to be like a hammer. It's to break into our hearts and show us we need God to rescue us from his judgment against our sins. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. And that means using the law for its main purpose, to convict us of our sin and tell us of our need of salvation. So, we need to keep the bad Bible teaching out, but positively, therefore, we need to keep salvation central. In verse 11, Paul has spoken of the glorious gospel of grace. And that is the main thing that we are to live and breathe. Now, as I was saying, as I prepared this, I was trying to think, what are the potential objections we might have to what Paul is saying? And I tried to imagine another sort of person in our church who might also say, yes, I'm really pleased with the teaching, the Bible teaching here. It's great, perhaps. But we need other things as well. More social action. You know, why aren't we doing more in our community? Or more emphasis on other aspects of our life together. Maybe more emphasis on our experience in worship or things like that. Well, what might Paul say to those kind of things? And I think the answer would be that the key is whatever we are doing, whatever we feel God is calling us to do, we must keep the gospel of salvation central. How is it that we will do it? Well, first and most important, we will do it if we love it, if we are gripped afresh by the wonder of it. And this is why I think Paul moves on in this section 12 down to 17 to remind Timothy, his dear spiritual child, how the gospel transformed Paul. Look at verse 12. Paul is filled with thanks. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. We saw 2 weeks ago Paul's amazing conversion on the Damascus Road, and it included the risen Lord Jesus commissioning him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who would take the lead in bringing the gospel to the nations, to us. He is our apostle. We should love him for that. He is our apostle. But it is amazing, isn't it, to think that the amazing change that happened to Paul to make him that, and especially so given what he was like. Look at verse 13. It's not pretty reading, is it? He was a blasphemer. He was insulting Jesus. He was a persecutor of God's people. He was a violent man. Imagine the combination of a militant atheist, someone of the sort of Dawkins school of thinking, fueled with a bloodthirsty religious zeal, someone from the sort of Osama bin Laden sort of school, Well, that was Saul of Tarsus. That's the kind of man he was until God intervened in his great mercy. Interestingly, Paul says he acted in ignorance. Now, that is not to say that he's not responsible for the terrible things he did, but it is to say that he wasn't one of those people who knew exactly what God was like, knew exactly what God wanted, and deliberately and hard-heartedly rejected it. His opposition was, in very large extent, part of being ignorant of God. He was rather like those whom Jesus prayed for on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Paul was not so anti-God as to put himself outside of the scope of God's salvation. And so in verse 14, we see God had mercy and grace. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. When you experience God's saving love for yourself and understand it, it feels like a river that has burst its banks, and God's Spirit fills your hearts, and it is wonderful. And that is what Paul experienced. That led him to say this wonderful statement in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Jesus came not firstly to be a teacher or an example to us or a judge, but he came on a mission to save. Not to save the righteous, those who think they don't need God, but to save sinners, including the worst type. No one is beyond the pale of God's saving power. General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, was famous for saying to his troops, "Go straight for souls and go for the worst." And you can see the impact that they had. Well, that's what Jesus is like, going for the worst. Friends, if any of you are feeling convicted of sin today, if any of you are feeling not worthy to be here today, let this verse encourage your heart. Nobody is beyond the saving grace of Jesus. Nobody is too unworthy for Jesus to welcome you. Be reassured if you're at all feeling like that today, because there are days when I certainly feel like that. Jesus came for such as you and me. But was Paul the worst sinner ever? Well, I don't think in a sort of mathematical sense, but you see what he's doing, he's articulating how it feels when you really see yourself as God sees you. Think of the tax collector in Jesus' parable. He beat his breast and he said, "Have mercy on me." And in the original, it says literally, "the sinner." He just felt like he was the ultimate sinner when he saw what he was really like. And that's what it's like when we are convicted of sin. But wonderfully, God doesn't leave us like that. Look at verse 16. "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience." Isn't that wonderful? Unlimited patience. "As an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Jesus saved Paul so that he could hold Paul up to us and to all who would believe as an example. This is the sort of thing that God loves to do. He is the kind of person that God can and does save. What a mighty savior to turn someone around like that. If he can do it for Paul, he can do it for any of us. And friends, if we're starting to lose focus on the centrality of salvation, well, what better thing than to hear a wonderful story of how someone was saved and turned around? Don't we need to have more interviews in church? I'm sorry, it's been a while since we've had some of those. Hold me to account if it continues too long. In my times to meet with people that I'm doing, I'm only really asking three questions. And the first is, if it's appropriate for you, how did you come to have a personal relationship with Jesus? And I can say it is so encouraging to hear people's stories of what God has done for them. Maybe you need to just take a little bit of time just to retell your own story to yourself. Because it is so encouraging. If you can remember that time before Jesus was in your life and what he's done, it is amazing to remember how God saved me, even me. But what if I am thinking like this imaginary objector person? I want more. Well, what is the key to, let's say, great worship experience? Well, Mark was talking about it before, actually. It's actually not to put our primary focus on all the mechanics of worship, but on the salvation that we have. And it's when we do that, that we just overflow with praise. Look at verse 17. Paul bursts into praise in the words of what's become a great Christian hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." And what if we're thinking, well, the church should be doing more? Well, 1 Timothy, with its message, "Keep the main thing," and church history tell us that if we do that, if we keep the main thing, then everything else will be in its right place. You see, the church will be focused on the one thing that we uniquely can do, which is to hold out the truth, the gospel, to the world. And as we do that, well, people are transformed. And Christians, in all the different places that we're in all the different areas of life we're in, we will bless the world around us. So it is not always wise for the church to try and do too much as an organization and to get into areas that, frankly, other people are better at it than us. You can outsource it like a good business and focus on the gospel of salvation. And as we do, we will be transformed. We'll start to think, how can I, in the situation I'm in, as a redeemed person, serve Jesus? In its early days, General Booth's Salvation Army officers, they had a huge impact socially, didn't they? But it all stemmed with an obsession with God's salvation from judgment, from hell, to have eternal life. That's why it's called the Salvation Army. That was, can't speak to the organization these days because I don't know, but that was the main thing, at least back then. And as we, as a church, focus on keeping the main thing, all of us will find ways to serve God as he calls us. Keep salvation central. And it's loving the salvation that is key. And then we will be delighted to do it. And then verse 18, Paul talked, we're not going to spend much time on 18 to 20, but Paul talks there about Timothy needing to fight the good fight. Friends, it is going to be a fight to keep the message of salvation central in our lives. But if we love it, then we'll want to do that. You know, for example, in our growth groups, it's going to be a battle to make sure they are not just holy huddles that engage in nice theoretical Bible discussions. This is one of the reasons why currently we're having our groups study the same passage during the week that was preached on Sunday, with the prayer that we will go deeper and really pray through and think through how it's going to change our lives. This is why also I recently challenged the growth group leaders to think, could each group once a year in some small way together join together to help or do an outreach, an evangelistic activity? It is a battle to make sure the message of salvation is central. It's a battle to make sure that as a church, that is our emphasis. Now, in theory, it is. If you look at our vision statements, no, grow, and go, it's all about the gospel. I think our challenge is probably at the level of our emotions and our affections. Are we excited still about this gospel? And in conclusion, I think that's where we want to finish. What are we excited about? Is it the gospel of salvation, the main thing? Or are there other things that, if we're honest, are leading our hearts in a different direction? The key to keeping the main thing, is to be gripped again by it. I got another quote from Jurgen Klopp as we come to a close. The best football is always about the expression of emotion. Tactical things are so important, but you cannot win without tactical things. But the emotion makes the difference. Keep the main thing. Keep bad Bible teaching out. Keep salvation central. And we can and we will do that when we are gripped afresh by God's amazing grace to us and to our world. Let's pray together. Fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gospel. May we respond like Paul wants Timothy to respond, by fighting the good fight, sticking with the glorious gospel, with a good conscience before you. And please, Heavenly Father, bless us, make us fruitful in the service of you, in this church family, and in all our interactions with the world around us. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.